Take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. It's like my birds in the morning. They chatter all the time and I say, shh, and they still chatter. See? It's just like my birds. It's great. Well, welcome back to Romans chapter 12. We've spent quite some time in this chapter, and I trust that it's been as much a blessing to you as it has been to my own heart and my own soul. We've been looking particularly in the last 3 weeks at loving our enemies. And this is the third part of this mini-series on loving our enemies. We'll continue to move on into chapter 13, I trust, in a couple of weeks' time following the baptism service. But we're really wrestling here with what I've called a radical and dangerous lifestyle. We're not talking about a calling that's comfortable or that's easy. We're not talking about a lifestyle that embraces all the good things of this life. We're really talking about a sacrificial lifestyle. We're really talking about a lifestyle of self-denial. We're talking about giving up what God has so graciously and abundantly given to us. We're talking about offering our lives up to God as living and holy sacrifices. And as we've looked particularly in the last 3 weeks at this whole subject of loving our enemies, I can't help but being struck personally by just the gulf, the great gulf that there is between my own heart attitudes and my actions in this area to what God is describing, what Paul is bringing forth here by the Spirit of God, this high calling of loving our enemies. And I trust you've been struck by that as well. It's not just that we bless those who persecute us, but we bless and we don't curse. I mean, there's so many elements that are going on here in this passage that we rejoice with those who weep, even if they are our enemies, that we can identify with those people. And I think it's good this morning to stop right at the front of this and ask the question, why? Why should we love our enemies? Romans 12:1, I think, gives us some insight to that question, to an answer to that question. Paul writes, by the mercies of God. It's because of the mercies of God towards us that we are called to love our enemies. It was while we were Christ's enemies that he loved us. And he loved us, but just by coming and saying, hey, I love you if you want me, you know, I want to follow me and come to heaven, just hang out with me. No, he loved us enough to take the debt that was against us. And to take that debt completely, 100%, even a debt that had not yet been fully invested, as it were, that had not yet been fully realized, this debt of our sinfulness and our offenses against the holy God. And Jesus said, I'll take that debt and I'll take the punishments that a righteous and holy God must bring and meter out to me for that sin. For the wages of sin is death. Oh, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If Jesus Christ had not taken that debt, there could be absolutely no way that we would have been reconciled to God, justified in his sight. I think the second part of Romans 12:1 points out an answer to the question, why should we love our enemies? Not only because God loved us while we were his enemies, but he says that we are to give ourselves up to God as a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, this is This is worship language. This is sacrifice. This is offering language. And there's a call here to worship, to be true worshipers, to give ourselves up to God. A worshiper is one who reflects back to God that which is true of God, that which is revealing His worthiness, His worth. And God's worthiness is because of His nature and being. God is a transcendent being. There's no one like our God. There is no Savior besides Him. There is no other rock. I mean, God transcends every other creature. In fact, He even transcends creation itself. He's worthy to be worshipped. And so because of who He is and because of what He has done for us, we are to love our enemies. Because in that act, in that action of loving our enemies, in that response to God's commandment, we are at that moment and at that time truly worshiping God. You see, you can come in here and you can sing songs and you can join in the prayers, as it were, and listen, and you can listen to me preach a sermon, but you can not be worshiping at all. But with this commandment, the only way, seriously, the only way that you can go and truly do what God's calling us to do in this text is to do it out of the worthiness of God. Because your flesh is screaming at you and saying to you, don't do this. You'll look weak. Don't do this. Don't go and love your enemy. You need to get even with this person. You need to stand apart from this person. Don't let him near you. But God calls us and commands us to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And so to live for God is to put on display, to love our enemies is to put on display the worthiness of God. That's worship. God can only be seen in us when we first crucify the flesh and its desires. And when we, by faith, simple faith, trust, believe in God and trust the leading of the Holy Spirit through His Word, go and do what He's commanded us to do. And when we do that, we then become a sweet savor, a sweet offering to God, a living offering. And so that's the reason we're called to love our enemies. It's our spiritual service of worship. It's our way of declaring to those around us that God is worthy of such a lifestyle as this. We want people to walk in the doors here and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is a place that's different than the world outside, because we're called to love our enemies and because we actually do love our enemies. When we do this, we will become a sweet aroma of knowledge, of the knowledge of Him in every place, to every mind, to every heart. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma of death, to the other aroma of life to life. And Paul understood the weightiness of such a call, and he cried out in 2 Corinthians 2:16, "Who is adequate for such a task as this?" And the wonder of all of this is that we don't do this in our own strength. In fact, we can't do this in our own strength. But we do it through the strength God supplies, through the Spirit of God dwelling in us, through the grace that He's abundantly pours out into our hearts every day of our lives. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that the ministry of the Spirit is of more glory than the ministry of the law. And when we read God's Word and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and transforms our hearts to shine brighter and brighter each day, that we draw near to the Word of God and we obey it, God gets the glory. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. That's the reading of God's word, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's why you should have a quiet time where you open God's word every day and read a chapter or two or three of the word of God. Don't tell me that you're gazing at the glory of God if you're not regularly in the word of God, because you're not. You're really not. It's only as we read and the truth that's before us enters into our minds and we meditate on what we see that we begin to understand who God is. So take your Bibles, let's read together then Romans 12, and we're going to begin in verse 17 this morning, reading to the end of the chapter. Romans 12, verse 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we ask you would open our minds and our hearts this morning to understand the responsibility we have and what that looks like in loving our enemies. Bless this word to our hearts, Lord. Change us. Cause us to repent of sin in our lives, of hardness of heart, of judgmentalism. Lord, of avenging, a vengeful spirit. God, cause us to repent of these things as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, truth matters, doesn't it? Because truth molds our minds, which in turn molds our attitudes, the attitude of our heart, which in turn molds our behaviors. And we've been looking at some of the behaviors that God requires of us, in particular in regards to this subject of loving our enemies. We saw in verses 14 to 16 that we are to edify others by blessing them, and particularly those who are enemies. And remember I said the enemies you have can be in the church and outside the church. That's why there's some ambiguity in this text. Paul's moving and he's translating this thinking from loving Christians, and he's moving towards the area of loving enemies. But he's dealing with this in a way where he's not just saying they're the ones outside the church. And so there's a call here to edify others by blessing them and not cursing them. We're to be empathetic towards others. Verse 15, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Thirdly, we're to be impartial to others. Verse 16, to be of the same mind towards one another. And finally, we're to be humble to others, not being haughty or proud, but associating with the lowly, not wise in our own estimation. And I think all of these attitudes, as we look at them here, they drive us towards the text that we've just read this morning in verse 17. And I think what Paul's giving us here in verses 17 to 21 is some clear responsibilities. In fact, there's five responsibilities that I see here for loving our enemies as an act of worship to God. And I want you to hold those two things together this morning as we go through this text, that God's calling you to worship him. He's not calling you to make a list here that you go out and try and check off and say, good, I've loved my enemies. No, he's calling you to worship. He's calling you to an intimate relationship with him where you become a reflector of his glory, where you become a channel of his mercy and an expresser of his grace. And so there are these five responsibilities, and the first one's right there in verse 17, and it is never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never return evil for evil. Never. Notice that word. You see, God here is calling us to lay aside vindictiveness, which is the desire to get even with someone for a wrong suffered by that person. This is an extraordinary command to obey. Because the word never leaves us no wiggle room to justify ever paying back an evil done to us. Ever. 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 This is a complete negation of ever having this kind of thought or attitude. Well, how many of us can say that we've never wanted to avenge something that someone's done against us? How many of us can say that we've never thought about paying back evil for evil? We often talk about lying, and we all say, we all lie. But how many of us fall into this category? This is a complete negation of ever having this thought or attitude, and we must remember that this kind of action begins in the heart. So we have to deal with wrong thinking, and we have to deal with the way we look at the world around us and how we interact with the world around us, how we interact with other Christians, how we interact with people who offend us, with people who do something against us. We have to really consider this morning. Because I think that Christianity in America has become gray, boring, dull. I wasn't going to say dead and in the grave, because I pray God's still building his church and that there's some who are alive. But this is not dull, and this is not boring, and this is not gray. This is truly light. This is truly grace. This is magnificent when somebody who's been hurt by somebody else goes and blesses that person and does not repay evil for evil. It's glorious. Now you might be thinking at this point in time, well, how does this line up with Deuteronomy 19:21, which says, "Thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Well, hang on, Andy. Doesn't make sense. You're telling me not to return evil for evil done, and yet the Old Testament clearly says that it's eye for eye, life for life, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's Deuteronomy 19:21. That's Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20. All of them say the same thing. Well, the answer's simple. The answer is that these commands in the Old Testament speak to civil justice, not personal revenge. It's a whole different category. And that's why you need to study the word and rightly divide the word of truth. Because if you try and put this verse, verse 17, with Deuteronomy chapter 19:21 together without discerning the difference, you're going to walk away and say, oh, the Bible's just full of contradictions. And it's not. It's full of apparent contradictions. Oh yeah, but it's not full of contradictions. And so the answer is that Deuteronomy and the Old Testament passages speak to civil law, but this passage speaks to personal offenses and personal revenge. MacArthur points out in his commentary that these Old Testament injunctions have as their main purpose the prevention of the severity of the punishment exceeding the severity of the crime. In other words, the punishment needs to fit the crime. Eye? You take someone's eye? That's the crime. The punishment should never be greater than the crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's what he's saying. It's not vengeful. It's not even the law of the land doesn't exist for vengefulness. It doesn't exist to go after and make someone's life a misery for the sake of making it a misery. It goes after justice and truth, and it goes after dealing with sin on a categorical basis to the weight of the sin, so is the weight of the punishment. Now, I know we live in a culture where that seems to be totally upside down, and it is. In fact, the whole passage this morning is so counterculture that some of you are even going to struggle to understand what I'm saying this morning. You know, I've wrestled with this passage this week in the light of our cultural untetheredness, our relativism. I'll talk a little bit about that later, but it's just foreign, this idea. And what we're seeing in our culture right now is we're seeing a rising amongst the civil world, amongst the average people, an uprising of people. We're seeing aggression like we haven't seen in a long time in this country. This country sliding into another civil war. And it's because we've departed from the truth. Paul will later deal with civil authorities. We'll get to that in chapter 13. But for now, he's dealing with personal enemies. And there's no place in the Christian life for vigilante law. I remember as a young Christian falling into this trap. And some guy did me wrong, and I was so tempted. And I mean, I even plotted this and planned this to go and he'd stolen something from me, and I was going to go and jack his car up and take four of his wheels and hide them and tell him, when you give me back what you stole from me, then I'll give you back your four wheels. I didn't, but it revealed my heart. And if you're a person who leans on the side of justice in your relationships, this is a difficult thing for you. It's a difficult thing for you because you want justice. Who doesn't, right? Well, we want justice when it's someone else that's done wrong, but when it's us, we want leniency and grace and mercy and all that stuff, you know? That's how it is. And as believers, it shouldn't be that way. We need to separate ourselves out and understand there's no place for vigilante law. Paul gives a similar command to this that we've read here in 12:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:15. He says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in 1 Peter 3:9, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult." See, sometimes we categorize these things and we put them in, oh, well, no one's ever done major evil against me, so I've never returned major evil. But have you been insulted and returned it with insult? Have you looked for that opportunity? Have you waited for that day, that moment, when that guy who insulted you or that woman who insulted you is going to open their mouth, and at the right time, in the right moment, you pull back the bow of insult and you fire the arrow right into the heart? Ugh! And you smile to yourself inside. Gotcha. Or am I just the only one that thinks like that? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Instead of a flaming arrow, get some flaming, what do they call it, meat? Filet mignon, something like that. Take that around. Give them some meat on fire. Feed them. Bless them instead, for you were called, listen to what Peter says, you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Wow. How many of us want to be blessed? Put your hand up. I want to see this again. Good. What do you have to do to be blessed? Love your what? Say it again. Okay, I want you to say to yourself, I need to love my enemies. Say it. I need to love my enemies. Good. Great, that's wonderful. You've understood what the scripture's speaking. Returning evil for evil can be as simple, because I was waiting for that, okay? It can be as simple as your husband snaps unkindly at you and you respond to him by being cold, not speaking to him for the whole of the rest of that day and that night, the next day. Some of you are going, come on, that's only an hour or two. But nonetheless, it's still there. You're not plotting revenge in that sense, but you're not exactly blessing your husband either, who at that moment is being an enemy to you. He's treating you like an enemy. He's speaking harshly. And you'd reverse that, wives, husbands, the same thing. Or maybe someone at church makes a cutting remark and you're quick and you try to counter it. And then you laugh and say, I just did it in jest. Oh, yeah, really? Really? It doesn't matter. The point is you're returning something for something, and it isn't a blessing. Your cutting remark in return, even if it's a joke, isn't a blessing, is it? And that's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say those who curse you, give them a laughing, cutting remark back. It says bless them. And not a false blessing, not like, oh, brother, you know, I think you're just so wonderful and amazing, and you know, I can't think of living life without you. And you know, just don't go there. That's stupid. But bless them. Bless them for who they are. And husbands and wives, this is what you have to do if you want a full and a blessed relationship. You got to learn to bless one another, encourage one another. And we're not good at this. Well, I'm not. I'll own up. When you return evil for evil, you do not glorify the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus by nature is not like us. By nature, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In fact, 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The whole purpose of Christ's death is to heal this problem that we have with the flesh. And then Peter sums it up. He says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this purpose. That's the summary. I mean, this is a wow moment for me as I look at this. This should be a wow moment for us. This is not human. This is superhuman. Well, secondly, not only are we responsible to never return evil for evil, and we will be held responsible for that, but we're also to respect what is right in the sight of all men, second part of verse 17. The word respect here means to think about something ahead of time. To think about something ahead of time. And it has the implication here that as you're thinking about something ahead of time, you're thinking in order to respond appropriately, to give attention to beforehand. That's the idea. And in the context of the meaning here, it's to give attention to responding rightly to give a blessing to your enemy. Always respect what is right. Now, the word right, by the way, some forethought will help you develop the self-discipline necessary to respond to evil. Don't wait until you get in a situation where someone's acting in an evil way against you, where your flesh might rise up and you don't have an ability to put on the spirit and walk rightly. Figure that out before you get there. It just works a whole lot better. The word right, always respect what is right, is the word kalos, and it refers to that which is intrinsically good, proper, and honest. Now, the King James Version translates this verse, provide the things honest in the sight of all men. Kind of an interesting way of putting it. And it might seem that what they're saying there is that you need to be an honest businessman. Well, that's not what he's talking about. Or that you need to be an honest provider for others in that sense. It's not what he's talking about here. It's not so much as a provision as it is responding in a right manner, in a way that's true to what God has revealed as the right way. It also carries the idea of being visibly, obviously right. That which is fitting and proper in the sight of all men. Underline that, all men. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? I want to go back to our culture again this morning. It's a challenge because our culture doesn't have this mindset anymore. We don't have what's right in the sight of all men. Well, we do. Let me explain that. How can you say we don't and we do? Well, we don't because we have bought into the lie of relativism, and we've bought into the lie of postmodernism, which says that what you perceive is what's right. So if you perceive that Josh down here has got a black shirt on, well, that's right to you. Or if you perceive that by eating 3 Krispy Kreme donuts that you're gonna lose 5 pounds and be skinny, then that's right for you. Go and eat them. In other words, we've become this generation of people where how we test and approve what is right, it's what we call our epistemology, how we know what is true and right, is based on what we perceive. It's not even based on the majority, it's based on what we perceive. And so we're getting all these really aberrant, weird, kind of extreme things that are going on morally in this culture of America because we've thrown away any absolutes. We've thrown away divine truth, any ultimate truth. And when there's no ultimate truth to tether us, then the outworking is depravity, and depravity is no longer being able to discern between right and wrong. Except what we say is right. So on the one hand, this is scary because we're being called here to always respect what is right in the sight of all men, and what's right in this culture for one person may not be right for another. That's a part of the difficulty. But the other side of this coin is this, that in this culture that we are in right here in America, we do operate according to some absolute principles. And one of those absolute principles is the principle that every individual should be able to perceive his reality and live in what he perceives to be his reality. So we do have absolutes. And the interesting thing is that we don't live truly to those absolutes. Because as soon as somebody takes a child and beats the child to pulp, everyone's up in arms and says that's wrong. As soon as our government stands for righteousness and truth, a whole uprising comes, based on God's word that is, based on absolute truth, a whole uprising comes in our society and says, you have no rights to do that. Well, if they don't have any rights to do that, but you have rights to do what you want to do, then that's very confusing, isn't it? And so what happens in this culture is we all go really quiet. And we don't say anything. We don't stand up for anything. If you go to universities today and you pitch before young people two totally opposing truths or statements, and you ask them, is this one right and this one wrong, or this one right and this one wrong? They won't answer that. They don't want to answer it. They're afraid to answer it. Because to answer it is to establish a truth, a benchmark, a measure. How did you measure that from right, from wrong? There has to be an absolute to measure anything. Like if I say to you, this building's 18 feet wide, or let's say it's actually 50 feet wide, let's say. And someone else comes in and says, no, it's only 20. Someone else comes in and says, nah, I don't think so. I think it's 6 feet wide. Who's right? Who's right? Well, you go and get a tape measure, right, Gary? Gary couldn't even function in his business without a tape measure. It's the absolute truth. And when he writes on a plan, it's 20 feet wide, and the cabinets are this long, and it fits in the back of this building, and then the guy who gets it and fits it, he comes in, he looks at that, he doesn't go, oh, I don't think it's 20 feet wide. I think it's six. He doesn't, it's not how he works. He takes the same plan and he puts it into motion. And that's the same with us. We're called to do what is right. And what is right is what God has revealed as rights. And since Christians know the truth, because Jesus is the truth, he is the fullness of the revelation of God. If you want to know what right and wrong is, if you want to know what truth is, look to Jesus Christ. He is the measurement. He is the standards. And so when I think about loving my enemies, if I want to know what that looks like, I look to Jesus and I look at him and I think of what he did for me and I think of the fact that he was willing to give up his life and die on a cross for me. I was a wretch and a sinner and a rebel. And then I think that's what I'm to be to others because I'm looking at Jesus and I understand doing what is right in the light of who he is. And again, this has to be more than feelings. What Paul is talking about here is outwardly expressed goodness. Do what is right. Our forgiving, gracious behavior towards our enemies should commend us to their conscience and to others who witness that kind of behavior. They should be wowed by that. They should be drawn by that. They should be asking questions in their mind at least, if not coming to you and saying, why did you do good to that guy? I mean, he hates you. He despises you. Do you know that he slanders you and mocks you and ridicules you behind his back? Did you know that? Yeah, I do. I do, actually. In fact, he does it to my face as well, but I'm to love my enemies. Huh. Why? Is that your perception? No. It's a commandment because it's true to the God I worship. And if it's not true to the God I worship, if I act less in any way less than the God I say that I live for, then I'm not worshiping him. I'm worshiping something else, an idol, a figment of my own imagination. Are you with me? I just want you to wrestle with this morning. And the result when we truly put on Christ, that's really what we're doing here. When we truly obey the word of God, then Titus 2:10 says we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, the truthfulness of our message is dependent upon the truthfulness of our actions. You know, maybe you've never led anyone to Christ and had the joy of seeing them bow their head and weep over their sin and seek forgiveness. Well, maybe the reason that you've never had that opportunity is because you've never loved them like Christ loved them. Think about that. Maybe you're the kind of person that shares the gospel, but you don't want to engage. You don't want to connect. Do you think when Jesus was dying on the cross that he was dying there disconnected from you and me, those he saved? Do you think he's disconnected from us now? No. In fact, for all eternity, he will bear the scars of Calvary, and he will bear the marks of the cross and the hatred of men. My hatred, your hatred. We will never, ever be able to forget the fact that this one who we call our husband has loved us with an everlasting love. Never. Thirdly, third responsibility, not only are we to never return evil for evil, always respect what is right, but we're to live in peace with everyone. How is that possible? Well, there's a little caveat here, verse 18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is a conditionality, if you like. Paul's making a statement here by the Spirit of God, but he's giving it a condition, and the condition is, so far as it depends on you. And by definition, a peaceful relationship cannot be one-sided. A true and genuine peaceful relationship can't be one-sided. Our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right and that our inner desire to genuinely be at peace with all men, even the meanest and most undeserving men, we're still called to live at peace with them. Hebrews 12:14 calls us to pursue. That means to make every effort to go after peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. One of the things I learned in America, in the culture of America, especially in big cities, is there's so many people that you can go and do something to an individual who you don't know down the street, and then you can get in your car and drive away, and you can know that you'll never see that person again. And what that breeds in us is this idea that there are no consequences to our actions. That I can be horrible to somebody. I can speak vilely to someone. I can chasten some poor girl behind the counter, and I can leave and I can make a decision. I'm never going back to that branch of the bank. I'm going to another branch. I'll never see that girl again. Well, if she's a believer and you're a believer, guess what? You didn't think right. Ouch. Oh, hi. So you're a believer, huh? You don't want to be saying sorry in heaven for sin. It just doesn't seem to add up to me, right? I'm sorry I sinned against you. Because you're going to think perfectly. You're not going to forget any bad thing you did in that sense. So we need to change our thinking. Again, we need to repent of wrong thinking. In a culture that's got a lot of people, it's easy to think. And same in a big church. Oh, well, I can just move around. I don't have to be friends with everybody. Yes, you do. I don't have to love everybody. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's the bottom line. If someone in this church is hurting, you should love them enough to respond to them. And if they've slandered you or said awful things, go and love them. Pursue peace with them. Don't just let it run off your back and say, oh, well, hopefully they leave and go somewhere else. There's many other churches out there. Yes, but there's only one you and one him or one her who's been offended. And Christ is Lord of both. Pursue peace. And we do that without compromising God's truth. And we pursue it based on our side of the equation. Now, not everyone's going to respond. I get that. Not everyone's going to respond to you in kind and be peaceful back. I've had some of those in my life. I still have one major guy in my life. Oh, at least he's not beating me up every 5 minutes on the internet. But you're going to have those people, for sure, if you stand for righteousness. But we need to pursue peace. And we do it without compromising God's truth or his righteousness. And we should go to great lengths to build peaceful bridges relationally with people. And so we need to be quick to forsake a grudge or bitterness and learn to fully forgive as we've been fully forgiven by Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. You want to be blessed? Oh, it means I got to go make peace with people? Yes! And then you'll be blessed. In a world of peace breaking, this beatitude surely shows what a thoroughly relevant, vital, and dynamic force Christianity is and can be. True peacemakers are all those whose leader is the God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Ephesians 6:15, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. God is our peace. He is a God of peace. True peacemakers are those who aspire after peace with everyone as we're commanded here, especially our enemies. True peacemakers are those who proclaim the gospel of peace. Maybe that enemy of yours is an enemy because you stand for righteousness. Maybe you just need to share the gospel. And it might be a smell of death to him, but one day, just one day, God might open his eyes to that truth. And he becomes a brother or a sister. There's a warning, and I want to leave you with this warning under this point. In Matthew 6, it says, it's the disciples' prayer. It's the model that Jesus gave to the disciples. He says, pray like this. And it says, in Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That has relevance to this subject of loving our enemies, right? There are people who are in debt to us. There are people in my life who, before I was saved, I wished were dead. I really did. And given the right kind of mix of stuff, I think I might have even tried to help that to become a reality. Because that's how wicked Andy Woodfield's heart is. When I got saved, I went back to some of those people and I asked them to forgive me for ever thinking and wishing that they were dead. I didn't go back expecting that they would go, oh, well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry too for things the way I treated you. Now, there were some things that happened to me as a younger man that were not right. They were sinful. And if you live in a sinful world, sinful people are going to do sinful things to you, right? But I didn't go back to these people expecting that they would repent of their sin. I went to them repenting of my sin and forgiving them their debts. Why? Because not to, I'm going to read on in Matthew, listen to what it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This whole area of forgiveness is challenging, and I don't have time to go into all today, but to just say this, there is both an attitude and a transaction when we talk about forgiveness. There is attitudinal forgiveness, and I think this is what we're being called to here, is to place in our hearts an attitude of forgiving that person, whether there's a transaction that happens or not, whether they live at peace with us or not, there is to be an attitude, and that attitude is to cause us to do good to our enemies. Based on what we know from other scriptures, we know that Jesus isn't teaching here salvation by works. He's not saying, okay, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to go out and do these works. You need to go out and love your enemies, and then you'll get into the kingdom of heaven. That would be a works-based salvation. That's not what Jesus is speaking about here. Not at all. Rather, he's teaching exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans. And that is the responsibility that we have once we are saved. Once we are those blessed people in Matthew chapter 5, then in Matthew chapter 6, we can pray, God, Lord, help me to forgive those who have transgressed against me. And we can embrace this concept of being forgiven, this idea of being forgiven by the Father. Why? Because we are forgiving others. In other words, it should be true to our new nature. It should be part of who we are as believers. This isn't something that should be odd. Remember, I started off by saying this is a dangerous life. This is a difficult life. This is a challenging life, but it's a glorious life. But it's not a life that's true to an unbeliever. It's life that's true to a believer. So examine yourself. Do I desire to forgive my enemies? Do I have it within me, that desire to never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is right in the sight of all men, and if it's possible, as far as it depends on me, to be at peace with them? Look at the fourth responsibility, verse 19. Never take revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And what he's not saying here is that you can clap your hands with glee as you think about the horrors that are coming to those who are evil and are sinful. That would contradict everything Paul's just said to this point. What he's saying, and the reason he's bringing this in here, is the idea that we're to leave room for God's wrath, not our wrath. The issue is that we don't even have the right to bring judgment on another human being. That's the issue here. Not in a personal relationship. We're going to see that governments are given that right. They're given that right by God. But we don't. I don't. We're to leave that to the wrath of God. Whatever that offense is, whatever that issue is that you have with another person, you leave that to the wrath of God. God alone is omniscient and omnipresent, able to see all and to know all and to judge absolutely justly over every personal offense ever done against you. We need to learn to trust him. And that's the issue. When we take up vengeance, we're saying to God, God, I don't trust you. You're not acting fast enough. You're not dealing with this the way I want it to be dealt with. That guy needs to go down. I'm going to punch his tires, steal his wheels. Sadly, it gets a lot worse than those things, doesn't it? We need to learn to trust God to settle those accounts for us more justly than we will ever, ever be able to do in our own strength. And that's the issue. Leave room for the vengeance of God. It's not saying, okay, I'm going to step back, step away because there's a bolt of lightning coming. You know, no. It's stepping back from vengeance. And it's loving, it's stepping forward to love that person in order that God might address their hearts and reveal his glory to them. The scripture is full of the truth that God is a vengeful God, righteously vengeful. Nahum 1:2 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Well, you don't hear much of this being preached in the church today, do you? God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. Oh yeah, by the way, underneath here, he's wrath. How about Isaiah 59:17? He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle. Or Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and for his people. There's a day coming when justice and righteousness will prevail and be brought to pass over every situation in this world. And so we don't rub our hands in glee, but we wait in patience on God to do his work in his time and in his way. And Proverbs 24:17 warns us against being happy for someone that's undergoing judgment. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy fails or falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him, implying that he's going to turn it to you. And so why does he mention God's justice here? I think it's to help us to be able to love our enemies. I think it's to help us overcome that sense of justice that operates in all of us, and knowing that nothing will escape God's knowledge and knowing that nothing will happen that will not come under his justice at some point alleviates the sense of you and I having to take vengeance ourselves. And so then we can move forward, overcoming our grudges and overcoming our bitterness, and actually love those people with the love of Christ. Fifthly and lastly, this is the final responsibility in verses 20 and 21. We are to overcome evil with good. But if your enemy is hungry, he says, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's so much in here. There's really a sermon in here, but I want to keep moving forward, so we're not going to jump real heavy into this. But to take revenge is to respond to sin with more sin. That's the problem. It puts you on the same level as the one who sinned against you. Puts you above them, in fact. And against this tarnishes the glorious mercies and the character of God and His mercy and His saving of us. God is not vengeful to you. Why should you be vengeful to another? Remember that story of the master and the servant was owed money and owed his master money, and he owed more than he could ever pay in the rest of his life if he worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he went to his master and he threw himself before his master and he begged for his master's mercy and he pleaded, and the master was moved by the request, and he gave this man forgiveness. He forgave the debts. And then the story continues, and Jesus tells that this man went out and he found those people who owed him money, and he beat the snot out of them. And some of the other workers went to the master and said, "Hey, that guy you forgave much debt, man, he's beating guys up and putting them in prison because they owe him a little." And the master got angry. Rightfully so. You see, that servant should have reflected his master's heart, but he didn't. And that's the same picture for us. We're to reflect the master's hearts. And the master's hearts is, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Jesus came as the bread of life to feed our souls, to feed his enemy's souls. He came as the living water to quench our insatiable thirsts. He came as the perfect sacrifice. He came as the one who would atone for our sin. He came to become our high priest and our advocate. He came to be our Savior, and He came to be our Lord, and He came to protect us and to provide for us and to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This, by the way, is a quote from the Old Testament, Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. If your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's where blessing is. The phrase heap burning coals on the head, some say it refers to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. Again, we mustn't do good to our enemies in the hope that they will get burned. But that's not the idea here. We want, rather, by doing good, we want our enemies to see the love of Christ, to see the offer of salvation, and that they might respond to that and recognize that before God, they are unholy and undone, and there is shame and there is guilt, but there is mercy and there is hope and there is forgiveness. And so we're wrestling with this here. And friend, as we think about this whole process of loving our enemies, and you can't divorce it from the gospel. You can't divorce it from God's work on the planet right now. It's part of the gospel. You know, some people think, "Oh, I want to be a missionary." Well, do you love your enemies at home? Don't go over to Africa and try and love your enemies. You can be a missionary right here by loving your enemies, because when you love your enemies, it's so counterculture and it's so unhuman, it's so abnormal that person is going to be taken back, and the glory of God is going to shine through, and there's going to be a sense of their own shame and their own guilt. They become aware of it. That's what the conviction of the Spirit does. Did it to me many, many times before I became a believer. And those things, those little moments in my life, all added up to a picture of who Christ is and what He had accomplished for me, and brought me to my knees in confession of my sin. So what have we learned concerning our loving our enemies this morning? Well, one, have a right mindset when it comes to dealing with evil before it happens. Never return evil for evil. Just put that on. Clothe yourself with that. Just say, "I'm not going to return evil for evil." It might be in the playground at school or in the college campus or at my workplace, but I'm not going to return evil for evil. Two, plan to do what is right. Even the laws of the USA, which were established on biblical principles, prohibit vigilante justice. Although we're seeing more and more of that, aren't we? Thirdly, live in peace. Revenge does not promote peace. It incites men to hostility. You know, the proverb says a gentle answer turns away wrath. It's not a gentle answer when you're going after them to get vengeance. When you have vengeance in your heart, it creates this vicious, ugly life cycle between the relationship cycle, and things get out of hand. Fourthly, never avenge yourself. Revenge usurps a task which belongs only to God. And fifthly, overcome evil with good. Revenge succumbs to evil. Revenge succumbs to evil rather than overcoming evil with good. So good is the key. But the lesson to me is bigger than that. It's even bigger than that. The lesson to me, and I think should be to us all here, is it goes right back to what I was sharing at the front end, is that God's put us here on this planet in a broken world to be salt and light and to reflect His glory. Oh, that we would be that. Oh, that we would shine that glory to others. Let me finish with a short story. In January 1999, Graham Staines and his two sons, Philip 10 and Timothy 6, were mobbed by radical Hindus, trapped inside their vehicle in India, and they were burned alive. The three charred bodies were recovered clinging to each other. Graham Staines had spent 34 years serving the people of India in the name of Jesus Christ. He was the director of the leprosy mission in Barapada, Orissa. He left behind a widow, Gladys, and daughter Esther. Her response was in every paper in India to the glory of Christ. She said, a few days after the martyrdom of her husband and sons, I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter. Neither am I angry. But I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and let us spread the flame of Christ's love. Everyone thought that she had moved back to Australia from her home country, but no, she said, God has called me to India, and she would not leave. She said, my husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and continue to serve the needy. And then perhaps most remarkably of all, listen to this, all of you who are teenagers, her daughter Esther was asked how she felt about the murder of her dad, and the 13-year-old said, I praise the Lord that he found my dad worthy to die for him. Wow. Wow. Father, what can we say? But be merciful to us, Lord. Help us, Father. Help us to be these people. Help us to love others, and most of all, help us to love our enemies. Help us to reflect your glory to a lost and a dying world. Help us to be like this woman, Gladys, and her daughter, Esther. Help us, Father, never, never, never to give room in our hearts for bitterness and vengeance. Father, help us to deal with these things. It's part of our flesh. God, help us to crucify it, to deny it, to put it off. And God, help us in Christ and for his glory. To be those people you want us to be. God, I ask that you would move in our hearts. If there are people here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that Father, that they would understand rightly that there is one who loves them even to the uttermost, and that they only need to come in faith and trust and repentance of sin and find forgiveness and mercy and help. And that, Lord, they would join a great band of people. They would join this company of people here at Hickman Community Church, of people who love God because of what He's accomplished for us. And that, Father, we would love one another in even more precious ways and greater ways. Lord, burn the lessons of this chapter into the very depths of our souls, so that when people come here and people fellowship here and people meet us in our homes and our families and our workplaces, that they can say, you're different, and will give us the opportunity to preach Christ and Him crucified. Father, we pray this, we beg of this, we plead of this, because you're a righteous God. And we do entrust ourselves to you, that even if our life is taken in the most awful way, that ultimately, Lord, you will make all things right. And we trust you and we lean upon you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.